Okay, let me begin. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went on to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned round and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received those orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We're all here!" The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately He and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household.
Thanks, Helen, for that very vivid reading of what's going on there in Acts 16. And thanks also to lots of you who've come and told me how God has transformed your lives, and so encouraging to hear how many of you are serving God, as we've just heard from Helen as well. It's been fantastic. All right, so we're in Acts 16. Please keep your Bibles open. We're on page 10 of your booklets. I'm going to surprise you and say that there are no changes to your outline. All right, let me pray first and ask Jesus to help us hear him and his word. Lord, it's after lunch, and as we head towards the late afternoon session, we're beginning to feel drowsy. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you keep us alert, that you keep us alert to listen, you keep us alert to what you are doing in the book of Acts, that you keep us alert to what you're doing in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that you keep us alert to what you're doing in our towns and our cities and the people around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Desmond Doss grew up in Virginia in the United States. He worked in a timber mill to support his family during the Great Depression. But when World War II broke out, he joined the US Army. He believed that Jesus is Lord and Saviour, and he believed that God gives life both now and into eternity in Jesus. And because of that belief, he believed that he could not take another life, even someone who might be shooting at him on a battlefield. And so he became a medic. He went to battle and he fought in the 1944 Battle of Okinawa in Japan. And he never carried a rifle. It was this battle that was portrayed in the recent movie Hacksaw Ridge, which I think is a terrible name for a movie because it's an excellent movie, but with something like Hacksaw in the title, most of you probably haven't watched it. Anyway, this movie shows Desmond Doss administering medical aid on a battlefield. But the big climax of the story, and I'm going to issue a spoiler alert, is that the Japanese were well entrenched at the top of the ridge, and as the US Army are forced to withdraw, Desmond Doss stays on the top of the ridge. And seemingly alone, he brings injured men back to the edge of the cliff and lowers them down to a couple of remaining soldiers. He saves 75 men, one by one. Now, what enables a man like Desmond Doss to persevere in such circumstances and see 75 lives saved? Well, in the movie, each time Doss comes back to the edge of the cliff with an injured soldier and lowers him down, he says, "One more, Lord, just one more." And it seems that the Spirit coordinates his efforts each time he goes out to find another injured soldier. And enabled by the Lord, even though he's opposed by the enemy, yet nothing stops him as he continues to bring these injured soldiers back one by one. Now in Acts 17, we see lives saved. We see lives totally transformed, but not by Doss, and not just for a life on this earth, but for lives into eternity and changed by the spread of the good news of Jesus. And what we see in Acts 17 is that these efforts are coordinated by the Holy Spirit, that they're enabled by the Lord, that they are opposed by the unbelieving enemy, and yet the gospel is stopped by no one. So that's going to be the structure that we use. So firstly then, in verses 6 to 12, we see the apostles' gospel-spreading efforts coordinated by the Holy Spirit. So since chapter 11, Saul has been renamed Paul. That's always interesting for us. And the Antioch church have then since sent he and Barnabas out to tell the good news to other Gentiles. Now, they had come back to Jerusalem at one point in time. Paul had left Barnabas behind because they'd had a Barney. And then, he's set out again with another group of disciples to spread the good news wherever they might go. And so in verse 6, it says, Paul and his companions travelled throughout Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by whom the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in Asia. And so they're travelling through what's the central part of modern-day Turkey. And the Holy Spirit is keeping them from going further, let's go this west, going west into Asia. So instead, they have to head north, trying to get into the Bithynia, which kind of ran across the northern coastline of Turkey on the edge of the Black Sea. We don't know how the Holy Spirit did this, it just tells us that he did. But again, when they get to the border of Bithynia, the Spirit doesn't allow them to go there either. So here it's described as the Spirit of Jesus, but it's the same Holy Spirit that Jesus poured out once he had ascended to heaven. But maybe it was Jesus who told them directly, it doesn't say. Maybe he put a guard there on the edge of the land and wouldn't let them pass. They didn't have the magic password, but we just don't know. And so instead, so they've gone north, then they go west towards Europe, still in modern-day Turkey, and they arrive in Troas. And yet again, here is supernatural direction. Paul has a vision of a guy in Macedonia, which for the geographically savvy, which isn't me, I can tell you, I had to sit here with here's the Bible, and here's a map, and where are these places? But for the geographically savvy, Macedonia, it's bigger than Macedonia is now, it was part of Greece. So the city of Philippi, which they arrive in, is part of modern-day Greece. And that's where they end up in verse 12. And having had three directives given by God through the Holy Spirit, we know how important three is, they conclude, God must have called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I just want to pause and talk to you about the Spirit for a minute. The presence of the Holy Spirit doesn't always present itself like this. It's not like Paul and the other disciples wait for the Holy Spirit to guide them like this every time that they have gone out. They get on with doing the good works that God had for them, that is, preaching the gospel with the Spirit going with them a whole lot before occasions like this. It's a bit like Desmond Doss. He just got on and dragged injured soldiers one by one all the time, asking God to help him with that, but not waiting for the Spirit to show up and tell him exactly which injured soldier to get. So this is somewhat of a unique directive that the Spirit gives for God's purposes here in Acts 16. But I'm not sure about you. I've had this kind of direction only once or twice in my life. Once I felt prompted to go and visit a friend of mine from uni. And she drove an hour and a half home most weekends. She had work back in her hometown. And just one weekend I felt prompted to just pop out and visit her. Now, that's not something that I'd ever done before or really even contemplated. But that day I drove out there, and when I got there, I discovered that her friend had been killed in a car accident that day. And her family were away that weekend, and I was the only one that she had to process her grief with. And I concluded, much like Paul did here, that God must have led me there that day. And I think that's the way the Holy Spirit does work quite often. But for the most part, we know from Acts 2 that the Holy Spirit is the evidence that we believe that Jesus is Messiah. And that is evidence not always in tongues or vision, but as Romans 8 tells us, most often we know we have the presence of the Holy Spirit when we are able to call God Abba, Father. That we call on him as the Father of the Lord Jesus, the one who died and rose and ascended to his right hand. Our profession that God is Father is all the evidence we ever need that we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And in big and little ways sometimes, and we see Jesus in lives transformed, even in the big and little ways in which he coordinates our effort. But here in Acts 16, we most definitely see the Spirit coordinate the efforts of Paul and the others. And often like when we look back on our lives and we can see the Holy Spirit having coordinated lots of things in order for us to become a believer of Jesus or to be there for other people as well. The second thing we see then is the clear enabling by the Lord in verses 13 to 15. Paul and his companions usually headed to a synagogue when they entered a town to tell them this great news of the transformation brought by Jesus. But in Philippi, it seems that they go to a place of prayer just outside the city. Now, this may mean that there are not many Jewish men in Philippi. To have a synagogue, all you needed was 10 Jewish men, and it seems that they didn't have a synagogue here. And so the men go to this place of prayer, and it does contain lots of women, in particular this one that's mentioned named Lydia, and she's a worshipper of God. Now, when it says she's from the city called Thyatira, that's actually part of Asia that Paul and the others were prevented from entering. Now, she's a wealthy, independent businesswoman. She deals in purple cloth. And it's really interesting because the place where she came from Thyatira, that's actually a place where a particular plant grows and the root of that plant produces a purple dye. And so she was probably dealing with that purple dye that came out of that region. And in fact, we used that all around the world until the end of the 19th century. And as Paul speaks of the world transformed by the ascended Jesus, Jesus, he described as the Lord, opens Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. And at that moment, her life is transformed. She has been, as Acts 2 describes, saved. There's no bells or whistles or celebrations that we see popping off, but her heart has been transformed, and in heaven there's a great celebration. She has been transferred from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of eternal life. And in that very moment, the Lord has enabled her to understand that God wants nothing more than to see his world put right, to see his people made right with him, and that only happens in Jesus. Her life has been transformed. And as an outward sign of that inward transformation to belief in Jesus, she and her whole household are baptized. Now, I was chatting with two parents one day about Jesus. I explained that God is like our father, and we're like kids who completely disrespect our dad. We don't acknowledge any of the good things that he gives us, or even the fact that we were born and he gave us life. And then I said something about the father wanting desperately to have a relationship with his children, so much so that he would sacrifice his only son to make a way back to him. At which point, I completely lost the mother. "How could any father sacrifice their child?" she said. And it didn't match how much I spoke about Jesus' willingness to do that, or the fact that he didn't stay dead, but that he came back to life, but her life was not transformed that day. And I went away and I rightly thought about what I could have said that would be different, but I mulled over that conversation for weeks. Now, did I in those weeks know that it is the Lord who enables people to hear the gospel? If we truly know that it's the Lord who opens hearts to hear this message of salvation in Jesus, doesn't that take off some of the pressure from us? Doesn't it allow us to boldly proclaim the gospel, knowing that the Lord will transform hearts for those whom he chooses? Weren't there other women in that place of prayer that heard the message of the gospel that day and didn't respond? And so we see that lives are only transformed when the Holy Spirit coordinates efforts of believers and that the Lord enables them to respond. The third thing then that we observe in verses 16 to 22 is the opposition of unbelievers to transformed lives. Now, verse 16 tells us that Paul and the others kept going back to the place of prayer, presumably continuing to teach the women about Jesus, in much the same way as the church in Antioch continued to do the same. And then there is a girl who had a spirit in her, not the Holy Spirit, but a spirit. And the girl is clearly being exploited. We're told she's a slave girl. She makes a lot of money for her owners by telling the future by this spirit. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because the spirit makes her call out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And you would think the disciples would be okay with that, wouldn't you? They're traveling around telling people about God and the salvation that's available in Jesus. But this spirit is not of God, and it's not for God, and God doesn't need it to transform lives. In much the same way as Jesus rebukes the devil in Luke 8 when he testifies to who Jesus is, Paul now rebukes the spirit and he invokes the supreme authority in the situation, the name of Jesus Christ, and the girl is freed of the spirit. Now she's been freed, but we're not actually told whether she becomes a believer like Lydia is. She has experienced the power of the risen Lord Jesus. We see that he's given her freedom from the spirit, but we're not expressly told that her life has been transformed by Jesus to an eternal one of peace with God. The fact is, we'll never actually know, because the main point of this section seems to be the response of her owners. So motivated by their lost income, they haul Paul and Silas before the authorities. Now, Paul and Silas are Jewish, and they're the ones who are seized. But interestingly, Luke, who was with them, he's the one who wrote Acts, and he's responsible for all those times when it says, "We put out to sea" in verse 11 and "we went outside the city gate" in verse 13. He's a Gentile and he's not seized. So they've only seized the two who look Jewish or have Jewish names or something like that. And instead of making it about money that they've now lost, because the spirit has left this girl, they make it about being Jewish and advocating unlawful customs. And as a result, the stirred up crowd will be satisfied with nothing less than a beating, which is promptly given to both Paul and Silas. Now, did anyone ever tell you that life would go swimmingly as a Christian? You know, I have friends who were taught that evil will no longer touch their lives if they become followers of Jesus. And that lie has resulted in great pain, immense misunderstanding, and ultimately disillusionment with the gospel. Because what we see here in Acts 16 is true of Jesus. In the same way he was opposed on earth, so too will his followers be as they proclaim Jesus. That's the truth. Just as he experienced beatings and rejections, so too have Paul and Silas and many other believers throughout history. And so too, other believers have in history, even now. The truth remains that where the gospel is preached, where the powerful name of Jesus is proclaimed, there will always be opposition from those who can't yet see this big blown up picture of the world pulled back to see Jesus reigning in heaven. And we see some of that in our media, don't we? Some of you have heard our scripture teachers. We see some of that being aimed against scripture as well. And yet just as Desmond Doss kept heading back onto the battlefield, these disciples continue to preach the life-transforming gospel message despite being beaten and thrown in prison. And what's evident in this last section of the passage is that this precious news that Jesus has transformed the world and salvation can be found in him will never be stopped. I'm not sure if you notice how there are no real heroes in the book of Acts. Peter says really inappropriate things, like we saw him do in Acts 11, where he says, "Surely not, Lord," when the sheet is brought back down. And he says some lots of other silly things. Paul was a murderer of Jewish believers before coming to know Jesus. Philip comes in and out of view, but there is no one particular hero except Jesus and the message about him, that the message that they're witnessing to, it just keeps going and going, powered by the Holy Spirit. And the way that the book of Acts ends is with Paul in prison in Rome. And we don't actually hear the end of his trial, and I think that's exceptionally deliberate to say it's going to keep going. There is no end to this message that's going out, whether it's through Peter or Philip or Stephen or Paul or any other believer for all of time. You cannot stop this message from going out. It's a bit like the Energizer Bunny. Does anybody remember that, those ads? Just goes and goes and goes. So does the gospel. And if the readers of Acts haven't seen enough proof of that earlier, that the gospel keeps going, with the threat of jail not being able to stop witnesses going out, putting Stephen to death did not deter spirit-filled believers. Beating and prison are really no obstacles to the risen Lord Jesus and the gospel that his followers take out. And here's Paul and Silas, bloodied from beatings, put in a cell as far from the outer walls as possible. Their feet are placed into stocks, which keep their legs at a really weird angle in order to maximise pain. They're guarded by a Roman jailer who's probably an ex-Roman guard. You would think that this might be the end of their witnessing days. But nothing can stop the message that the world has been transformed in Jesus. The prisoners calling upon the God who loves them so much he'd send his son to die from them are singing praises in prison to the one who gives their eternal life. And suddenly, just out of the blue, comes an earthquake. And of course, the doors are sprung open and all of their stocks fall off. And as the jailer wakes, fearing that they're all gone, he's about to do the only honourable thing that there is for a Roman guard who's lost his prisoners. He's about to kill himself. But Paul calls out, assuring him that they're all still there. and recognizing that what has just happened has come from one who is all-powerful and reigning from heaven, the jailer asks, "How is it? What must I do to be saved?" in verse 30. And the message is as it was in the beginning. Believe and you will be saved. At which point another life is transformed from death to life. Now they're three very different lives, aren't they? An independent businesswoman, a slave girl, and a Roman guard. All lives transform from death to life in Jesus. And what should we do with that? How should we respond? Well, some of us, we walk into churches on a Sunday and all we can see is the back of grey heads. Some of us have children where they're not allowed to mention the cross at Easter. Some of us live in towns where churches are being decommissioned. Some of us watch the news and see Christians being taken to court, or in other parts of the world, even worse. Some of us talk to people about Jesus, and all we can see is their jaws stiffen or their eyes glaze over. And we can become disheartened, worried, tired, and fearful. And Acts 16 is for us, because it reminds us that despite of what things sometimes look like, the Holy Spirit will continue to coordinate the efforts of believers. The Lord will continue to enable hearts to be transformed. And even though there is a great amount of opposition to it, this message that the risen Lord Jesus is the Messiah is unstoppable. So take heart, take your place as his witnesses, and expect God to keep transforming lives of those around you. Let me pray for us. Lord, you are reigning on high. We know that. Father, we know that you have transformed this world that we live in by the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. We know that you have poured out your Holy Spirit upon us and that you sit there orchestrating things in order that others will come to know you. Father, we've been blessed today to be with other women and to be in your word and to be reminded so much of the transformation that you have brought about. And Father, tomorrow we'll go to church and again we'll be reminded of the transforming power of the Lord Jesus. But in the days that follow, we might be alone. And Father, it's at those times when we need to remember that you are still reigning. Father, may you give us hearts and minds and prompt us into action to share with others this great truth. May you give us boldness to proclaim that the Lord Jesus is sitting at your right hand reigning, and that salvation is found in him. May you give us encouraging words. May you teach us through one another more about the transformed nature of the church. May you transform our thinking about the people around us and prompt us to invite them in to the transformed world that you have created. Father, as we descend from a mountaintop experience, may we know that we are enabled by you and that we will always be filled with your Holy Spirit and that our inheritance is in heaven, where it will never perish, spoil, or fade. May you grant all of these things to us through your goodness, by your grace, and by the power of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.